2 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul writes, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, and not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up by too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Verse 10. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. If indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ."
If you've been here with us for some time, you know that just recently we come out of a long stretch of studying 1 Corinthians, verse by verse, kind of working our way through mostly verse by verse, certainly thematic, if not verse by verse. And we now moving right along through Scripture as it is our tradition here. And we are in 2 Corinthians, and we just took 2 weeks to cover chapter 1, and now we are in chapter 2. Let's begin verse 1 of chapter 2 saying, "But I determined this," this is Paul the Apostle speaking, "but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" Now, Paul here, he has already shared with the readers at the close of the last chapter, again, if you were here, that he, and certainly many pastors that have followed since Paul the Apostle, that he struggled with the difficult role that he was playing within the church. I don't know that we really think of Paul the Apostle that way, that he would be vulnerable, that he would have emotions and feelings. And I think oftentimes we can think that way about clergy in general. I mean, any generation, the pastor who is willing to teach the Bible boldly, who is willing to teach without prejudice, is sure going to, from time to time, receive the backlash of bruised egos, of sometimes even angry, offended sheep. Now, if I haven't offended you, just stick around a little while. It's bound to happen. One, because I'm pastor here, but two, I am but a man. Some folks are, however, going to be offended without much effort. They're going to be offended no matter how you approach them, and perhaps that was the situation with Paul here. Now, again, just to remind you, this is not something that's unusual. Throughout Scripture, we saw that. I mean, Peter himself wrote, chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 in his first letter. He said, "Therefore, to you who believe, he, Christ, is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And, quote, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, end quote. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Now, when you read this letter, again, beginning back in chapter 1, it is clear that Paul wrote this letter, penned the words of this letter with a troubled heart. He had something that had now transpired between him in this church in Corinth. Now, I don't read anything here that gives me any idea that Paul regretted what he said, nor did he regret what he did, how he dealt with them. But that didn't change the fact that the experience still troubled him. He still had a pain that there was a problem between him and that church. He didn't want a rift between them. Now, I can't speak for all pastors. But I personally know that there's a lot of wounds and a lot of sadness that is involved when you have to give a corrective message, when you have a confrontational meeting, whether it's a group meeting or a one-on-one meeting, and it's just part of enduring that as a pastor. It just goes with the territory. Now, I will also tell you that God often comforts me in those difficult situations. But I also know that he seldom removes me from the angst of it all. I would like to avoid them often, but I don't always get that choice. I seldom get that choice. And I'd like the pain to go away. And again, comforted, yes, but removed, no. And I would imagine that's by design. I really do. I think that kind of situation creates a balancing aspect of a body life between all of you and me and between all of you and the other pastors here. I think the reality is that tears are an important part of spiritual ministry. I don't want to be so comfortable with all aspects of the ministry that I'm just, you know, a bull in a china shop flailing around. Jesus wept. We know that. Paul ministered with tears. He speaks of it in Acts 20, verse 19 and verse 31. Psalms 126, verses 5 and 6 states that there'll be no harvest apart from tears. So I'd love to tell you that Christianity, and certainly ministering in Christianity, is somehow without its pain, without its problems, without its angst, but it's just simply not true. By his own admission here, Paul was, however, avoiding his visit to them for a while. I think he knew that their hearts were not right towards him after that first letter. And it could be that he knew that his wasn't ideally right towards them either. The language seems to allude here that Paul was not looking forward to that confrontation. And so he, for both of these reasons, decided, look, maybe I'm just going to postpone this message for a little while, postpone my visit. Now, if you're a believer today, or if you have been around church in your life, you know the Apostle Paul's street cred. I mean, we know that Paul was a fierce messenger of God. He was a man to be reckoned with. But please understand today, by this letter, we gather quickly that he was still just a man. And he loved the flock that he was writing to. So he wrote to them saying, look, I would not come again to you in sorrow. Or another version would say, I decided that I would not bring you grief with another painful visit. Well, that doesn't sound like the agitator that people accuse him of being. Troublemaker. Doesn't sound like he's the embodiment of judgmental or the condemning kind of person. He certainly was accused of being that. It seems rather on the flip side, he was trying very hard not to unnecessarily hurt them, not unnecessarily upset them. Now, I think that this was indeed for their sake, but I think it was also for Paul's sake. He didn't want that angry division between him and them because he was saying, look, I'm a part of you. And he reinforces that idea throughout even just this chapter alone. I am you and you are me. I always know that the trouble's brewing when people refer to, well, you guys, speaking of me or the leadership. It's like, uh-oh. Because what that's saying is, I'm here and you're over there and we're not one. Paul was trying to say, look, I'm part of you. We're of the same body of Christ. Verse 3 of our text, let's read. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. Having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Well, again, you read those verses and it is clear that Paul was carrying some weight here. He had a lot on his shoulders concerning this church in Corinth. He had a heaviness of soul. And yet he still had a desire to rescue them out of what he clearly saw, if you were here for 1 Corinthians, what he clearly saw is a sinking ship. If he ignored that weight, then that church would die. It would either die in spirit or it would die physically. The people would drift away. It'd be the end of it. But he also realized that if he pushed too hard, then the sheep were going to scatter in an effort to avoid pain and discomfort and out of perhaps even guilt. So Paul did not want to make the believers in Corinth sorrowful. He didn't want to make things worse. He was passionate about helping to correct the situation, but he wasn't trying to roll a grenade into the room and finish them off. They had been his source of joy, he says. And therefore, once again, if they were in pain, and then if he is one body with them, if they were in pain, then he was going to be in pain too. So Paul evidently is going to give the believers there in the church in Corinth some time to correct things, to fix the issues that he addressed, but also to fix their minds and their hearts about the whole scenario. You see, Paul wrote both times to this church, the first time and this time also. And by the way, it's a whole other issue, but some believe there's a letter squeezed in between these two. But that makes my head kind of explode, so I'll stick with the two. But he wrote both of these letters clearly after a lot of great prayer and seeking of God's direction. I mean, I don't think that he just shot from the hip here. I don't think he was just, you know, throwing it out there and seeing what sticks. I mean, he gave it thought. You can tell from that first letter he was quite precariously careful how he dealt with them. See, his desire was that despite all the water under the bridge, that they still knew that God loved them, and furthermore, that they knew that he loved them. If you fail to share the difficult message, though, of correction, if you fail to step in and deal with this and deal it with it biblically, then how could anyone actually believe him when he says he loves them? Now realize, that's a point of argument. We could debate that issue today. Well, how much should a pastor engage? How much should a pastor, you know, get involved? And let me tell you, if you figure that out, write a book, I'll read it. But the reality is this morning that if you are speeding towards a blind cliff and I just stand back and let you go, how can you say that I love you? How can I say that I love you? How could anyone else stand back and go, man, that pastor really loves his flock? You know, I just step off and let you careen off the edge of the cliff. I could stand down from those warnings and I could be politically correct. I could be the great administrator of tolerance, albeit, just for the record, that's an incorrect definition of the word. But that's what we want today. We just want tolerance. In other words, the pastor should just stand back and just, you know, let them go. But again, that only says that I love me. It doesn't say I love you. It says I love me because that I want to avoid confrontation. I want to avoid unpopularity. Now, if you ignore me trying to intervene, and I'm there and I'm trying to wave you off, and you know about the cliff up ahead, well, you know, have at it, man. I'll let you go. But if I truly love you, I will do all I can to get in your way. If you do not know what is up ahead, that is. Even if that causes me pain, and it often does. Jesus sure knew what that was all about, didn't he? I mean, you read the accounts in the Gospels and you think, oh man, I mean, wouldn't it have been a lot easier, Lord, if you just hadn't said that last sentence, you know? Go sell everything you got and come follow me. It's like, oh, Lord. And the guy walked away. You bunch of snakes, he said. It's like, oh, Jesus, no, no, no. Paul is attempting this morning in this chapter to walk that very fine line of parental love. His actions and his words were disciplinary, but they were immersed in love. Verse 5 goes on and says, but if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Now, if you are here or you're familiar with the first letter to the church there, you'll know that early on in that letter, Paul wrote to this church. And one of the big issues, if not the big, you know, truly the elephant in the room, was the issue that there was a man in that church that was involved in an adulterous affair. Now, please understand, if you're a guest here today and now you're kind of panicking, the guy was not just somebody who dropped into church one morning, okay? So relax, we're not coming for you. This guy was clearly someone who claimed to be a born-again believer. He claimed to be part of that church, but he was unwilling to repent of his sin. So what he was saying is I'm in. Now, for the novice here, basically we're talking about like being a covenant member of the church. You're saying, I'm certain things, I will be certain things, I will give certain things, and I will receive certain things. That's part of being a covenant member of the church. I can count on you, you can count on me. So this isn't just a novice who stopped by that day and is like, dude, you're sleeping around, you're out of here. But they also knew that because he was saying, I am, you know, First Church of Corinth, I am Believer's Church, Menominee, they knew that that was reflecting on Christ, on the church, on the others in the church, etc., etc. So as long as he remained, Paul knew that that guy was going to continue to affect the whole body like a cancer. And a lot of that's just simply unseen, but you just got to trust me on that. Now, he's saying Paul was saying, look, he hadn't specifically hurt me in any way, but he had done damage to the Corinthian church. He had hurt them. I hope you get that this morning. I think we like to believe that our sins are in and unto ourselves. Sort of like, hey man, what's in any of your business? This is my personal business. You know, when you're part of a body of Christ in a community, your sins affect everybody. But on the flip side, your joys, your blessings, your righteous living, they also affect everybody. That's the body life. Look, you know, you don't have to be a carpenter to have smashed your finger. You know, I mean, you know what that's like when you just wail back to get that nail and it's your finger. You know that feeling, that split second before the pain hits, you know, and you just know, oh, this is going to hurt, you know, and then your fingernail turns all purple, you know, that kind of thing. Now I'm getting gross, aren't I? So. Listen, when you do that, can't you just feel that right down to your toes? My toes are going, my finger. Okay, all parts of it. So we all feel the pain. So when sin like that comes into the camp, it's like, hey, man, we're all feeling that pain. He had hurt them. Again, not to mention bringing shame upon the reputation of the church, that specific church, upon God, upon what a definition of a Christian is, which is getting to be so nebulous in 2021. I'm not too sure you can even define it anymore. So the church tossed the man out as Paul asked them to. But now we're on the flip side because now they were reluctant to forgive. They seemingly were not allowing this man to repent and to come back into the church body. Now listen, for the record, the removal and the subsequent forgiveness should have been automatic. You know, you won't repent of that sin that's clearly prohibited in Scripture. You're gone. Wait a minute. You want to repent and you want to be forgiven and be restored? You're on. Come on back in. Both of these things should be automatic within a house of God, within a church. But it appears Paul needed to strongly guide the church on both of the counts. First, he had to convince them, guys, this guy's got to go. And now that he's gone, they won't let him back in. So he has to go, guys, let the guy repent and come home. The righteous and the holy practice of both sides of this is where the true love of Christ takes place. Not the sticky, gooey stuff that we get dished out a lot in the greater religious world today. I'm talking the true love of Christ. Beautiful picture of perfect parental love. When the offender repents and seeks restoration, we as the church family, and I do say that on purpose, not just the leadership, we as a church family are to receive him or her back into the fellowship. Now, all that being said, guess what? There's a catch. It's like, of course there's a catch. And this is something that causes confusion on the part of a lot of involved individuals on both sides of this. Luke 17:4, important passage for you if you're taking notes. Luke 17:4 says, if he returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. If he returns and repents. Now, I wish I could tell you that that happens a lot, but it really doesn't. There's a couple of people that are here, and you are highly esteemed that you are gutsy enough to take that punch across the jaw. Because it is. I mean, it's a rough thing to come back and repent. I think it's an unusual response. Because what usually happens at that point, when you have to make someone find the door, is that they begin to expose that the issue is deeper than just that one issue. Because we have this thing now called Facebook, okay, and Google reviews, and all kinds of social media where I can kind of stay in the shadows and, you know, toss tomatoes out at everybody and say things that I'd never say face to face. Which is kind of dangerous because Menominee's kind of a small town. You know, it's like sooner or later, I'm going to run into you in Walmart and then there'll be that day, you know. Then I have to get you in a back row and beat you. No, I'm not kidding. You're like, oh, no. No, I won't beat you. No. I think that what happens in these situations is usually there's retribution, there's attacks upon the church saying, oh, you're judgmental, you are a bunch of hypocrites. And by the way, yes, we are. Just for the record. If you think you're coming to church and that there's no hypocrites here, including the pastor, you need to think again. I preach to you a perfect form of faith. I have not mastered it at my age yet. Okay? I hope to get better before I'm dead, but so if you think, well, you know, you're a screw up, it's like, yeah. But I think that people will say, well, you're an unloving church, and seldom is there an understanding. So if you're ever in a situation, I hope you hearken back to this day. One, Scripture is absolutely adamant that we have to do this. Okay? Because if it didn't, we wouldn't. And secondly, hey, guess what? It sucks for us too. Okay? I mean, it's not like we have great glee out here because we have to exercise church discipline and we have to deal with things. I mean, we'd rather just go with our flesh tendencies. We'd rather look the other way. I'd just rather just like forget it. I don't want to hear, you know, see no evil, hear no evil. But the true scriptural practice of church discipline involves both of these steps. And let me tell you something. If you ever, as a church practice, just once practice church discipline, you're famous. Yes, sir. Yeah, everybody's going to hear it. And I don't understand that. It's like, but isn't the Bible specifically demand I do this? Yeah. Well, then why would that be a weird thing? But what is not ever discussed is the forgiveness part, the restoration part. And again, ever in that situation, let me make it very, very clear to you today, the door is open. You can come home. We would like nothing more than to not just forgive, we'd like to forget. And it's a big issue. Man, I got a brother in the Netherlands, not a real brother, Christian brother, pastor. I'm friends with it. I mean, him and I have been chatting back and forth because they're in the middle of it over there because he's some disciplined people want to come to his church. And they come from, for those of you that go back this far, for our old denomination. So he's calling me to ask me about this and I'm like, will they talk? Will the pastor of the church talk? No, he won't even discuss it. And I said, take the people and run then. There needs to be transparency. There needs to be openness on this. So it is not one of the fun things of ministry. But both of these steps must be obeyed. Both of them. The removal and the restoration. But again, if there is repentance, and please note, repentance is not an apology. Well, I'm sorry. Everybody's sorry. The demons are sorry. It's clear and it's an emphatic turning away from sin. Do I expect perfection? No. I remember talking to one brother who was in this situation once, and it's like, so dude, are you going to do this again? He goes, oh, I hope not. It's like, correct answer. Correct answer. Because, you know, we got to say, no, I'll never do that. And yeah, but you said that before, you know. We mess up just by the grace of God. And hold me responsible. It's, you know, that was the heart behind this guy, and it should be behind all of us. Because, again, if you're a guest here, we are not perfect people. And as the old saying goes, if you find that church, don't go there because you're going to screw it up. Paul does not name this guy. Do you notice that? Nowhere in this. He doesn't say, you know, kick Bob out, man. He's gone. I think it was because Paul wanted restoration. He was desiring restoration, and he didn't want to, like, you know, hang this guy in the press. Now, was that Paul's habit? Actually, there were certain people who were entrenched in their sin and entrenched in their rebellion, and he did name them. And it's like, what a terrible thing to happen to you, you know, that your name now is mentioned in the Bible, unrepentant sin, as a rebellious person to go down through the histories in the most published book in the history of humanity. Your name's in there, you know. Bob wouldn't repent. I think in those situations, Paul had to consider the safety and the reputation of the flock. And I have done it. If somebody persists on hurting people. Verse 9. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. It's like, well, thanks a lot, Paul. So Paul's saying, I wrote this letter to see if you would be obedient in this matter concerning this adulterous individual, not just to practice the discipline, but to actually let him back in and to forgive him and restore him and move on. So Paul here, he was dealing with this, but one thing before I move on, please note that Paul wasn't just interested in their obedience in this one matter. He says, to see if you're obedient in all things. Okay, in all things. I only bring that up because I think that oftentimes we want to believe, as followers of Christ today, that a partial obedience makes a total Christian. And it doesn't. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John 14, 15. Not my commandment, or try your best, or, you know, do a few of them. Pick 3 out of the 10, whatever it might be. God is, and hear me today, God is interested in our total commitment. Okay? Being a Christian, a real biblical Christ-centered Christian, is a full-on, full-body, full-life experience. It is a radical transformation and a radical way to live. It's game on. Okay, there's no partial. And if you're just going to, you know, dabble in Christ, I don't know what good that's going to do you. No one gets into heaven because they knew a little bit about Jesus or went to church once in a while. Now, that being said, I also need you to understand that never do I want anyone here, visitors or attenders, to get the idea that I'm inferring any kind of a perfection status here. You are a sinner. I am a sinner saved by grace. And you're... Look, if you make it through the day, good for you. But you're not going to make it through the week. And there's Monday. Good luck. Good luck not sinning on a Monday, okay? So you know it's coming. You're going to mess up. So no one is saying there has to be a level of perfection. But picking and choosing which ones of God's directives we want to follow, that may be religion, but it's not Christianity. And you know, I pick on you college-age students a lot, but guys, come on, that's your generation. You know, I do this one. Well, not this, because, you know, it's just socially not cool, you know. And besides, I do this one, but this one, you know, she's really cute, and we're going to get married anyway, so. So we're just picking and choosing. Maybe Jesus should do that to us, right? Just kind of pick and choose whether he wants to, you know, hang around you that day and just say, hey, today I'm not going to be with you, so good luck, man. Stay out of traffic. But he's always there for us. Learn to read the Bible and put your arms around the whole thing. It works, guys. It really does. I know it freaks you out. I know you think, man, I don't know, you know, the whole thing. People are going to think I'm weird. Yes, they will. They probably already do anyway. They're just not telling you. But that just goes with the package. We'll still love you if you're weird. It's a requirement to go to church here, so. Verse 10. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. So he said, if you forgive him, I'll forgive him. If indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. Now, next statement. This is pretty cool. For we are not ignorant of his devices. So now again, Paul in this passage is clearly joining himself to this body of believers. And I don't know, maybe it's because I'm a pastor, but when he says certain things, man, it just rings in my head because to me, Paul's saying in this passage, he doesn't want to be the axe man. You know, he doesn't want to have to be the guy who does all the hard stuff and, welcome to my world. I don't want to be that guy. You're the senior pastor. You got to do all the hard stuff. I got to do all the offending stuff, the potentially alienating stuff. He said, look, I want you all to have skin in the game. Now, listen, I need to say something, at least to those of you that are of this church. You guys are good at this. Now, I will readily admit there was a time that I just about lost my mind because I did feel absolutely alone. And I felt like I was the axe man. And it's not that way anymore. You got really good leadership in this church, first of all. You got good pastors, not Jason, but the rest of them. No, he is. You've got really good leadership, and I couldn't do the job without them. They're here for me, man. They back me, and they step into, you know, these are guys who run into buildings on fire, you know? And they just support me. They got my back. They're there. But it isn't just the leadership. I mean, many, many of you, not even the ministry community alone. I mean, many of you guys, you step into the fray. You support each other. You defend each other. You back each other. You back this church. You know, and it's like, those are fighting words. Come on, buddy. And you're there. I'm proud of you. So he's saying, look, we're in this together. We are to be one. We are to be in unity. We are to be a true body of Christ. If I hit my finger, you need to feel it. And then he says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Again, we. So if they would forgive this man, Paul's saying, look, I'll forgive him too. I'll back his restoration. Because you see, Paul was trying not to rule over them in some sort of high and mighty, high road denominational kind of thing. Well, you know, I'm the pastor, so you got to do what I say. He didn't want that. It's like, dudes, do what Jesus says. Do what the Bible says. He's asking them, guys, what are you going to do? And we know that Satan looks for any and every opportunity that he can cause division and he can cause strife. And he's good at it, isn't he? Just always stirring the beehive. So he's saying, would they forgive Christ as Christ had forgiven them? Because Satan, he'd already won the first round with this guy they had to get out of the house. So now the question is, would Satan win this one too? And listen, I take great satisfaction of sticking it to the devil. Whenever we can, you know, pull the rug out from underneath his feet, I openly admit I take great human joy in that. Then he says, we are not ignorant of his devices. And I kind of step back and go, can we say that today? Can we say we're not ignorant of Satan's devices? Because I think lots of times we are. We don't figure it out. See, I over the years I've preached to you guys about what is your price? What's your price to walk away from this church? What's your price to walk away from Jesus? What's your price? Because Satan will watch and watch and watch, and the day will come where you'll get that offer. Ladies, is it a guy? You know, he's not a Christian, but man, he's a hunk, and he's a nice guy. So you'll throw it all away for him. Guys, you know, we've never do that for a cute girl, right? Big money? Right job? Status, power, what's it going to take? Because I have watched this, and people go, no, man, I'm with Jesus, and I'm on his side. And then that day comes where the offer is made. It's astonishing how fast they go down. I mean, it's not even a fight. I mean, you don't even get your hands up. You're just down, and they don't get back up. Do we understand that Satan seeks to divide the church, to divide saints, to reject holiness. And most of all, he wants us to water down the word so that we all can just kind of get along with an unredeemed world. Again, this church discipline thing. Do you think that I would even preach on church discipline if I didn't come across this passage? That's the problem with teaching verse by verse. I can't get away from stuff. I just would avoid it. The greater evangelical church today certainly has avoided it. They've completely ignored it. And then there's the flip side. Maybe you know people. Churches that refuse to forgive. Churches that refuse to restore. Individuals who refuse to forgive. It's like, do you not realize how much Jesus forgave you? He not only forgave you of all that garbage that you did, but all the garbage you thought, which, man, you need a truck for that. And he forgave you of Monday's sins, like tomorrow Monday. The stuff you haven't even done yet, he already forgave you. Now, it doesn't mean you should go out and do it, okay? Just, well, I'm going to sin big then. He forgave all of that. Don't you guys find that astonishing? And so I can't forgive a brother who offended me or sister who said something that ticked me off or even their sin. Why? Because you've never did that? I tell you what, usually it is, you just never got caught. You did it. Say, well, I didn't do what that guy did. Really? Not even in your head? Because I have. And Jesus says, you know, I know it's in your heart and in your head, and those are sins too. See, Satan wants to kind of encourage us to commit one small compromise just at first, just a little thing, just to get peace with somebody, until one day we find ourselves surrendering the entire foundational aspects of the church. Verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and the door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So Paul here is expressing a restless spirit. Pastors tend to be restless. You know, it's not that we're not satisfied. It's just, it's hard to explain. We're restless. And ministerial circumstances, certainly, they are less than easy and they are less than comfortable. And when we go through these kind of situations, whether we're in the ministry or whether we're just in the body of Christ, we oftentimes will think that God wouldn't work this way, but he can and he does. Being a Christian, and I've never painted the picture anything but, being a Christian's hard. This is not for little boys and little girls. This is for men and women. It's hard to be a Christian. It's easier just to float down the stream with everybody else. And so what happens so oftentimes is God, through his Holy Spirit, he is pushing and pulling. I don't know how else to describe that. Okay, you say, well, I don't know what that means. Let me explain it this way. In your life, if you just have a push behind you, you need to suspect that it's not the hand of God at all, but it's Satan. Satan pushes. Satan's in a hurry, too, by the way, always. Got to decide now. Got to do it now. Got to make a move now. Ooh, danger. So just that push, I would suspect strongly that it is Satan. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that God won't nudge you out of your comfortable chair, because he definitely will. But at the same time, I think he tends to lead and call. He wants you to follow him into his plan. That's the difference between the way God works and Satan works. So if you're feeling like this push, I got to get out of here, that's probably Satan. Verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. You see, I think many people will claim that God is leading them. They're being pushed, but they say God is leading them, and it's just an unexplainable push that's behind them, or they're maybe just inexplicably in an uncomfortable chair. It's like, this is uncomfortable. I don't like the feeling of this. I need to get out. The Lord would never put me through this. I mean, come on. I mean, God wants me to be happy always, right? You know my opinion on that. Often the truth behind our call from God is simply a difficult or uncomfortable situation or lust of our own flesh. We want to do something or we don't want to do something. Maybe it's a problem we don't want to face. God leads. But he says his leading here will prove to be a blessed triumph. This is, young people, this is one of those things you need to listen to old people like me. I mean, look, if this Jesus thing works, then it should be working for me. I should be able to look back and go, well, you know, how did it go in your 25 years? Okay, 60 years. Well, it went pretty good, you know. Would you do anything differently? No, I mean, I'd like to sin less. But I told you guys this before, that those that attend here, I'd do it all again three times. I've had the time of my life. You guys have made me the richest man alive. I'd do it all again. I've had a blast. How many people do you know that can say that? How many 60-year-old people aren't living in regret, especially if they're not in Christ? Triumph. God leads. And it's imperative that we're able to tell the difference. What will make you a success, young person, is being able to tell the difference between God's leading and whether it's Satan pushing. One more thing, and I'll leave this subject. I think oftentimes we will say that God told us to do something, and then the whole thing turns into a train wreck. You ever seen that? God wants me to do this. God wants me to do that. Wants me to go here. And then it just ends up being a disaster. The truth is, we need to be very, very careful saying that God told me to do something. Now, he can and he does, but be very careful about that. I mean, I have seen those false calls fully manifested, and it gets real ugly. And rarely do those individuals, are they willing to repent because they just have to eat too much crow. And that level of perceived embarrassment of coming back and going, well, that was a disaster and that was a wrong move. It's just not palatable for most people. So, you know, certainly in my age, I look around in my life. I wonder how many people are out there that are entrenched in a mistake that they made, but they won't repent because of their own pride. So they just keep moving forward. And I just want to go, stop and turn around. It's like, no, I got to keep going. They just keep going forward, and it just keeps getting worse and worse. And this guy, dude, you got to stop. And they just keep going forward. It's pride. Right from the garden, it's been man's problem. Verse 14 is emphatic. It says, God who always leads me. God who always leads me. And the reality of such a leading is proven by the post-calling evidence that the hand of God. What does that mean? It means that if it's God, God's hand is going to be shown evidence after you do whatever it is that you think you need to do. Now, I'm not saying that it's always going to look rosy. It's always going to be wonderful. I'm just saying you will know that God was there. I've done things God told me to do, and I wish I didn't have to do them, and I wish I didn't do them, but I did do them because he told me to do them, and that's it. But God's hand is evident in those situations. And the bottom line for all of us here today on this letter, and especially this chapter where Paul is pouring out his heart, is the world is starkly aware of the fragrance of Christ. You do know that, don't you, Christian? Maybe there's people here today because they're just following the fragrance of Christ. And on such a faithful journey of being led by God, they're going to smell the Lord's presence on you every step of the way. Whether it's difficult or whether it's easy. Verse 15, it's such a beautiful passage. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? I don't know. Paul understood very well what was at stake here. You see, Paul, he's writing this. This isn't just theory for Paul. He's not sitting in an aircon office somewhere. We talked about this. He's in Ephesus. This is battleground. The guy's been beat up. He's been stoned. He's been arrested. The prisons there were nasty. Terrible things had happened to him. He knew what it was. He had traveled that road, and he knew what was out there, and he knew what we all must know today. And some will embrace the gospel. Some will embrace the gospel, God's grace, God's forgiveness, and therefore they will embrace us as his messengers. To some, though, we are the aroma of death. Now, if you understand this, you start going, oh, amen, then that clarifies a lot of things. Because often our very presence reminds them constantly of their sinful state. Many people, they know God is there, and they know they need to make things right with God, and you are bugging them. Just by being there, you're reminding them that they need to make things right, and you remind them of their eventual and impending end, and they will hate you for it. But on the other hand, we are the aroma of life to some others, and some people will embrace that. You don't have to speak, Christian. You are the aroma of life. To some people, the aroma of death, they're going to defy it. They're going to flee from it. They're going to lash out against that. But then that's why you're probably thinking of somebody now. That's why some people seem to always be fighting against God. And then the next breath they say, God doesn't even exist. Really? Then what's got you so upset then? If God doesn't exist, what's got y'all cranked up then? But this is why, and I've been standing up here for 30-some years now, this is why some people are still hanging around. They peruse our webpage constantly. They whisper in the darkness concerning us years after they've left here. It's like, dude, get a life. They're still hanging around. Why? Because we smell like Jesus. And we're bugging them. But no matter which way it goes, we are filled with his Spirit. If we are, we smell like Jesus. And because we do, we're going to be inexplicably loved in some circles and unexplainably despised in others. Verse 17, for we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. So Paul, in closing up this chapter, was acknowledging that because of all this that he's talking about, there's going to be some people out there that are going to be deceiving people. They're talking the talk, but they're hucksters. They're out for their own gain. I don't know. For some people, it's power. Some people, it's money. Some people, they just position. I don't know, but they're mercenaries, okay? They're hirelings. They're out to gather followers unto themselves. And they smell all right. They just don't smell like Jesus. And you know something's wrong when you're with them. You can recognize it from across the room.
So in closing today, I've talked with you guys before that, you know, because I'm always flying around all over the place, many of you have been with me, and I've talked about playing the game when you sit for hours in terminals, you make up things in your head. To play the game, you know, pick out the Christian. Because there's all these people, you know. And isn't airports just this wonderful, crazy, weird place? So pick out the Christian because it's really not that hard. You can almost always, well, just smell them. You can just, from across the room. Have you ever hugged someone and then hours later you could still smell them? Or somebody's with you and it's like, you smell like Betty. That's because the smell got all over you when they hugged you. Welcome to the family of God. How do I smell like Jesus? Because he's always hugging me. It's not anything I do. It's everything he does.